about 1 Corinthians for a few weeks now. In the last few weeks, we've been talking about a list of questions that the church had sent to Paul, and Paul's answering those questions in the book. We talked about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We talked about meat sacrifice to idols and about giving up your rights on behalf of other people. We talked about women's head coverings last week. And so today, we're going to pick up in verse 17. We're problems related to the assembly. So starting in verse 17, in the following direction, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now, can you imagine if Paul said that to us? You know, how would you feel? You know, your meetings do more harm than good. That's a pretty scathing rebuke, don't you think? And point here that I'm starting to talk about the assembly now, and your assemblies have big problems. I think, you know, just as a side comment, things we talked about last week were then not part of his discussion about the problems in the assembly, because he's beginning. No doubt there need to show which of you have God's approval. So again, he's here talking about divisions in the church. Now, we've talked about divisions earlier in the book, didn't we? Remember, we talked about Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and they had these different groups that were following different leaders. I think here he's talking about something different, because he's already addressed that, for one thing. And for another thing, he doesn't really go into, if he's talking about the same thing, you would think he would at least make some comment about, here's what you need to do about that. But instead, he moves right on into talking about the problems they were having in communion. If you think about it, you're going to see that they had some problems that could be called division related to the way they were taking communion. And particularly between the rich and the poor. Starting in verse 20, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So, you know, he talks about when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Quite obviously, that had been their intention, right? They came together to take the Lord's Supper. But what they did wasn't what God had in mind when he instituted it. For as you eat, each one went ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. They were doing what they called the love feast. They would have a meal together, kind of a covered dish meal kind of thing. It was conventional or sort of traditional in their culture, even, to have covered dish meals and groups come together and eat. Well, what they were doing was they were doing that, but then they would partake of the Lord's Supper as they took the meal, like Jesus did in the Gospels. They would, you know, at the beginning of the meal, they would break the bread, and at the end of the meal, they would take the wine. So that's what they were doing, but what was happening was people were going ahead and eating without waiting for others. It appears that there were some people who came who were poor, who didn't have anything to bring, and that when they got there, there was nothing left for them to eat, because nobody was waiting for them. They were not taking concern for one another. So basically, he says, in verse 23, he says, that's not what God had in mind. You know, you've missed the point here. Let's look at what God had in mind. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. An interesting aside here, I don't know if you had thought about this or realized this. What we just read was the earliest written description of the Lord's Supper. The writing of this probably preceded the writing of the Gospels. Okay, so this was, and as Paul says here, I didn't receive this by reading the book of Matthew or Luke or something. He says, I received this from the Lord. That's the same thing he said in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. He basically says, I wasn't taught this by man, but I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12. So this was revealed to Paul. He was writing about what it was supposed to be to the Corinthian church. And the point was that we're supposed to be remembering Christ. And so he goes on and proclaim the Lord's death. Now he's answering the problem of Some people are getting drunk. Some people are eating all the food before somebody else gets there. Other people are getting there and they have nothing to take. So he goes on in verse 27. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." What they were doing was in an unworthy manner, right? That's kind of the point here. That they're not being concerned about the body, the whole church, being able to partake in the Lord's Supper together. That was unworthy manner. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. There's actually, it's not known for sure whether he's talking about spiritually or physically, but quite possibly it was physically. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. So they were just kind of oblivious. They were not thinking about, you know, I should be part of a, you know, we call it communion because it's something we do together. And we need to be aware of that. Okay, that's again, that's sort of the point of the whole thing. They were not waiting for each other. We read this passage frequently, but, you know, I think that the purpose of going through the book from beginning to end and putting this in the middle of it, the purpose is to for us to understand what was, you know, why did Paul put this here? What was the point? The point he was making here, as he was explaining to us what communion is about, about concern for the poor. That's really what this passage is doing. It's saying to wait for one another, to take care of those who have nothing, and yeah, that we're a body. One part cares about the other part. He's going to talk about that in the next. So let's move on to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Obviously, we've talked about this before. They really highly valued knowledge, what you know. If you know something special, some insight that somebody else didn't know, then you were something special. And he says here, I don't want you to be ignorant, you know, about spiritual gifts. Of course, the implication was, right now, some of you are ignorant about spiritual gifts. All right, so we'll move on. Back on spiritual gifts. You know, the idea here is that they were ignorant about some things, and in fact, they were so ignorant that they were led astray to mute idols. So therefore, you know, listen up and learn something is kind of what he's telling them. He says, "Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Okay, so this is an introduction to a discussion about gifts. So what do you think that, what is this point? It's like, you can't just say that somebody has to speak in tongues in order to say they have the Spirit. You can't say that somebody who doesn't speak in tongues is not a Christian. You can't say that somebody who doesn't have visible spiritual gifts is not a Christian. It says, the real test of whether somebody's a Christian or not is whether they will say Jesus is cursed or they will say Jesus is Lord. That sounds kind of simplistic. But think about what was happening or what was about to happen in this congregation and in this whole era of the church. The Jews already were arresting people and trying to get them to renounce their Christianity. They may very well have tried to force people to say Jesus, you know, to curse Jesus, or to and certainly we know that it happened later with the Roman government, where people were tortured. Where, as I think Richard may have mentioned recently, that people were they would watch their child be put to death rather than renounce Christianity. They made pretty cruel and heartless attempts to make people renounce Christ. And in those circumstances, you can't say Jesus is Lord without the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and if somebody in those circumstances says Jesus, you know, curses Jesus, then that person, you know, would be, you know, they would not be saying that under the influence of the Holy Spirit, right? Obviously. So, I mean, there is this was real, something either imminent or very soon was going to be real in their life. So he's saying, you want to know who's a real Christian? That's how you're going to find out. So I ask you, you know, how would we pass that test? You can't avoid thinking about that, can you? How would I feel? How would I respond to that test? But he says, he makes it very clear. He says that nobody will curse Jesus under the Spirit of God, and nobody can say Jesus is Lord in those circumstances without the strength of the Holy Spirit.
So he goes on in verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So, again, the point is not everybody needs to have the gifts of speaking in tongues. Not everybody needs to have the gifts of prophecy. And that's where he's headed. God's plan for the church is variety. It's diversity. It's different people with different roles and different gifts, but all for the common good. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, verse 7. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another, the message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit, to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another, miraculous powers, to another, prophecy, to another, distinguishing between spirits, to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. He enumerates quite a few spiritual gifts here. A number of which are no longer in the church, but a number of, basically they were there to support a church that didn't have the New Testament yet. And he says, basically he starts about talking about wisdom. He says, some people have the message of wisdom. In Matthew 23:34, you can just make a note. Matthew 23:34, Jesus says, I am sending you wise men and prophets and teachers, some of whom you will kill and crucify. And he goes on. So Jesus, his plan was, I'm sending wise men out there to preach to people. Okay, so there was a gift of wisdom. Peter talked about Paul when he wrote about him in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. He says, Paul wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. So there was a gift of wisdom that these people had. Okay, talks about gifts of knowledge, of faith, of healing, miraculous powers, prophecy. Again, I think here he's talking about receiving miraculous revelation from God and then proclaiming it. And then he talks about distinguishing spirits, perceiving somebody's thoughts and motives. For example, Peter with Ananias and Sapphira, he just perceived that through some miraculous gift that they had lied about the gift that they gave to the church. Okay, so verse 11, all of these are the work of one and the same Spirit. So there's a wide variety of gifts, but they all come from the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines, not by our choice. Say, boy, I'd really like to have that flashy gift. That's not how it's allocated. It's God's choice. The body is a unit. It's one. Though it's made of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all given one Spirit to drink. So, you look around the room here, we've got a variety of people, haven't we? We don't all look alike. We don't all think alike. We don't all act alike. We don't all like the same music. We don't all like the same entertainment. We're different. Okay, we have different gifts. Okay, some of us are great at playing a guitar. Some of us are great at singing. Some of us are great at a lot of different things. Some of us serve in a lot of different ways in the church. We all have a role. Think about who is your best friend in the church. Just think about that for a minute. Who's your best friend? And now think this. Who is in a better position than you to help that person spiritually? If they're your best friend. So you do have a role. You have a role in helping that, and a role that nobody here can meet better than you can. So we all have, and if I'm not filling my role, what happens? That part of the body is going to suffer. We all have a job. We all have a role. We're all important. Every part of the body is important. Okay, verse 14, he says, now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Imagine coming to church one day and everybody decides, this week I'm preaching the sermon. So you have hundreds of people up here crowding around the microphone and nobody out there listening. Wouldn't work very well, would it? We all know, Richard's the guy that does that. When we come together, but there's a lot of other things that need to be done when we come together, isn't it? It's not all about the sermon. It's about building one another up, considering how to encourage one another to love and good works. That we come together as a body. You've got a purpose. You came here on a mission. I hope you did. you know, to consider how you could build those people up, that best friend, those people that you know, to look for people that maybe don't have a best friend here and help to be that person. There's just something that we can all do. We're all important to the body. It's not an accident that we're different. And it's not an accident that we have different roles. Because the body just doesn't work unless all the parts are doing their own role. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. You know, this is kind of going back to what he was talking about in chapter 11, isn't it? About the Lord's Supper. We need to have equal concern for one another. We need to, yeah, when there's part of the body over here that's not getting fed, we need to be concerned about that. He's talking here about loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, it seems like somebody important talked about needing to do that, right? Okay, love your neighbor as yourself. One of the two greatest commandments. He goes on, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles. Also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? No, right? Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Or do all work miracles? You know, do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Obviously, the answer to all those questions is no, right? You know, some people did all those things. Somebody did all those things, but nobody did all of those things. No one of those things was something that everybody did. But he says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And that's kind of an interesting phrase. It could actually be translated two different ways. The word there for eagerly desire could be the same exact spelling, the same word. It's ambiguous whether he's just to get into a little bit of Greek, whether it's in the indicative mood or whether it's in the imperative mood. So what that means is it could be a command. He's saying, all right, I want you to eagerly desire the greater gifts. Or it could be just an observation. It says, you guys are just always wanting the greater gifts. You know, it could be either one grammatically. I think, you know, personally in the context, I think the latter makes more sense because he's sitting here talking about the fact that God decides who gets those gifts. You know, you shouldn't be necessarily trying to everybody be the guy that speaks in tongues. Say that to me, that makes more sense. But maybe, you know, maybe he's saying the other. He says, okay, I'll go with you. Go ahead. Eagerly desire the greater gifts because I'm getting ready to tell you which one is the greatest gift. And that's the one you need to look for. So, you know, it works either way. But the point is that they're out looking for the greatest gift. And now he says, now I will show you the most excellent way. And we get into chapter 13. The chapter that's used for most every wedding I can remember, right? Yeah. Is anybody here who's never been to a wedding where they heard that passage? Probably not. You know, we love to use this passage for weddings, but is he talking about marriage here? Yeah. Certainly it can be applied in that area, but he's talking about something much broader than that. It says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. You know, he's using some hyperbole here. Okay, everybody remember hyperbole from, I guess, middle school English or high school English? He's basically overstating the case, saying it doesn't matter how far you go in this direction. It doesn't matter if you don't have love. So, yeah, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, now who knows what speaking in the tongues of angels is? I think it's just hyperbole. You know, it's like, you know, some of these guys are speaking in tongues. If you went beyond that and spoke in the tongue of angels, it wouldn't mean anything if you didn't have love. Okay. He goes on and he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, did anybody in his day fathom all mysteries and all knowledge? They got bits and pieces, didn't they? Okay. You get a revelation, you preach it to the church, and you know, there it was. You know, that was, you know, you didn't learn everything from Genesis to Revelation every time you learned anything. And so no, they didn't fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. But he says, even if you did, if I have a faith that can move mountains, you know, you don't read about anybody moving a mountain. You read about that in Jesus' parable or Jesus' teaching. If you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. But you know, I don't think we had a lot of Christians out there that were moving mountains. You know, I think that what we had was, you know, here's people. And what he's saying is, even if you did, even if you could walk out there and say, okay, I'm going to level this one, you know, you wiped out the mountain, but you had no love, I am nothing. Okay, I am nothing. Now they're all trying to be the greatest, right? So he's saying it doesn't matter. You chase after all those other things. If you do all that, if you're the greatest that ever was, the greatest that ever walked the face of the earth in all those things, but you don't love people, then you're nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, some people did those things, didn't they? Some people gave all they possessed to the poor. At least the rich young ruler was called to do it and didn't. I imagine that some people did. People were selling houses and lands and bringing it to the apostles. There may well have been somebody who sold everything they had to follow Jesus. Okay, but I don't know that we have an account of that. But I don't doubt that. And you know, we certainly know that some people surrendered their body to the flames, don't we? Some people gave up their lives, died, burned at the stake by the Roman government because of their faith in Jesus. But even if they did that and they didn't love, what does he say? I am nothing. Love is the greatest gift. I mean, this whole chapter here is talking about the fact that love is the greatest gift. We're going to talk about this part of it, and then when we get here next week, we will expand on that and continue to talk about love being the greatest gift. But he says here, basically, the bottom line is nothing else matters if we don't have love. So let me ask you, okay, how do we know? Do we have love? Sounds like a pretty important thing. So he starts here and he starts talking about what love is so that we can understand. Okay, then again, this is not talking about, I want to remind us, we're not talking about marriage here, although it applies in marriage. We're talking about, I want you to think about as we're reading this, how you relate to the people in the church. How do you relate to needy people outside the church that you encounter? Which, incidentally, that's everybody outside the church that you encounter, right? Everybody has spiritual needs. Everybody is spiritually needy. People in this room are spiritually needy. So how do you love? How much do you care about the people in this room? How quickly do you leave when the last guy walks away from the microphone? You know, how much do we? And I'm not saying that if you have to, you get somewhere, you got to be at 12:30 and you got to dash out. I'm not talking about that. But I mean, what's in your heart? You know, and how do we love one another? So think about how we are towards the people in this room as I talk about these. Love is patient. You know, the people I know have to be patient with me. You know, and you know, I think all of us are a little bit like that in some ways. You know, it takes patience to get along with people because we're different. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is kind. You know, what being kind basically means wanting to relieve the suffering of people around you, to meet the needs of people around you, to be attentive to the needs of people around you. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Okay. Again, you know, I want to be like that guy. Boy, if I could only be the preacher. If I could only be what that guy is. If I could only have the job that he's got. If I could only be married. If I could only be, you know, whatever the thing is. Envying those who have it. Okay, so that somehow I'm, you know, love doesn't envy. Love does not boast. Okay. You know, in the body, we're all part of the same body. You know, so when I see somebody in the body, you know, something great happening to them, something great happened to something I'm a part of. I can enjoy that. I can celebrate that, in you know, genuinely. Okay, that we're it's not about lifting myself up. Okay, love is not proud. It is not rude. Okay, do you think about that? You know, what does it mean to be rude? You know, it's not listening when somebody's talking to you. It's not being considerate of somebody else's need. It's rudeness. Okay, love is not self-seeking. Not looking out for myself, but for somebody else. It's not easily angered. How easy is it for you to get angry? You know, the truth of the matter is, it's easier. The people that are closest to us are the ones that make us angry the most, aren't they? Okay, love is not easily angered. Okay, we need to diffuse the anger. Okay, if we love, again, if you don't have love, doesn't really matter what else you got, does it? Okay, so love is not angry. So if we have an anger problem, that's the highest priority on our list right now. Is to deal with that. Okay, anger is not something we can just say, well, that's my weakness. Okay, it's, you know, love is not easily angered. Doesn't say you never get angry, but you're not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Okay, remember all those times when that person you love did something that made you mad? I hope not. He says here, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Right? It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. You know, having a short memory is a real virtue in these things. So, you know, what I had for breakfast today, you know, I have an advantage in that because I forget really easily. But, you know, sometimes that comes back to haunt me. But don't keep a record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. You say, okay, they're getting what they deserve. Love doesn't delight in that. You know, it's kind of like what Richard was talking about with those sons of thunder. You know, they were going to delight in some bad things happening to some people. And that's why they needed to be rebuked. Okay. Love does not delight in evil. It rejoices in the truth. Okay. The truth. Okay. So what is true is good. And, you know, it's good for us. It's good for, you know, so when I hear the truth from somebody I love, you know, that's a good thing. Okay, it's not a bad thing. We can rejoice in receiving the truth. Okay. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Okay, love always. Okay, and then a lot of good things, right? Love always. Love is you know, it's not something you love for a little while, then you stop loving. Okay, love is always. He says here, love perseveres. It continues on to the end. And he goes on and says, love never fails. We're going to pick up at this point next week because there's a lot needs to be said about that. But his whole point here is that love is a gift that never ends. It's a gift that this is what it looks like, and it goes on and on forever. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But, you know, and the whole point here, we're in the midst of his discussion about gifts. And he says, okay, you want to excel at something, excel at love. Okay, so let me challenge us all this week. Let's excel at love. Let's find out where were the things that we just read that are not my strong suit. Let me see if I can make them my strong suit, at least for this week. Okay, let's work on that. So let's pray and we'll break up.